Over the past months, there has been a lot of information in newspapers and magazines that I've been reading about protecting ourselves from con men. Have you come across that kind of information warning us about, especially in our economy, the predators that are out there? What swindles do we have to be on the lookout for? There are those who were doing some house repairs in the area and happened to notice that your roof could use a little work. And they would like to be paid up front in cash. That's a very common one that takes place. There are the free trip scams in the mail. And, of course, the email notices that you have been chosen to receive $1 million to help out someone in Nigeria. But it is the phone fraudsters who are really out in force these days. And I'm not going to go through the various ones, but one of the most clever ploys working right now is the emergency call from a family member in trouble who needs money wired to him immediately. Grandma Jones will get a call in the middle of the night from grandson Fred, who got into a little scrape with the law and needs to make bail. But it turns out that it isn't Fred after all. It is someone who knows that there is a Fred impersonating him. The money is sent, and Grandma is out thousands of dollars. This is going on all the time around the country with great profit to these pretenders. People are fooled by those who seem well-meaning all the time. How many of us suspected that Lance Armstrong was actually leading the way in the flood of doping that has afflicted the sports world? He was the one that was showing others how to avoid detection in this area. He was an American hero who had beat cancer. He'd stayed clean while the others had cheated. Always portrayed himself as somebody who was completely above board, but he was not what he portrayed himself to be. And now we have to endure his going on Oprah as the final insult to the whole deal. Well, if this is true all around us, are we so naive as to think that there would not be such frauds in the church? I threw out a question at our last pastor's lunch that led to some interesting conversation. I asked the men there, how would you identify a false brother? Such people appear in our fellowships all the time. I'm fairly sure that we had one visit here not too long ago. The impulse is to welcome anyone who is willing to warm a pew with open arms. You want to be here? You really like us? Wow, that's amazing. We really love you. Come here. Be a part of what's going on here. But that can be the worst thing for your body, the very worst thing. The Bible gives us every reason to be very careful about who we allow into the church community. The Old Testament warns continually of false prophets, of wolves who only want to eat the sheep. And here is just a sampling of the New Testament warnings. I'm going to give you a number of these. Romans 16, 17, and 18. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves. Yes, they're slaves. They're their servants, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech they deceived the hearts of the unsuspecting. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Galatians 1, 6 and 7. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Galatians 2, 4. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. Titus chapter 1, verse 10. Titus 1, verse 10. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Wow, that's very close to what we're dealing with in 2 Corinthians. 1 John 4:1, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Jude, verse 12. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts when they feast with you without fear. Okay, this is what we would call the Lord's Supper time. Okay, and they had this love feast that went with that. They feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. And Revelation chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly and will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Practically every book in the New Testament has exhortation on this particular matter. And yet, the early church struggled with identifying the deceivers. This Corinthian church, nearly foundered on the reefs of false teachers. Can we figure that the danger has now passed? No, not at all. Not when we see such an emphasis on this. Such space taken up in God's precious inspired word, continually warning us about this. So we need to be sure that we're not bamboozled in our turn. It's important, if it is important to be on guard in financial matters, and it is, how much more important is it to be on guard in spiritual matters? So let us see what Paul tells us about seeing through the disguise of those who wish to do us great harm. First, we take a look at the disguise in verses 13 through 15. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. It's been a long time coming, but here Paul finally names his opponents for exactly what they are. They are not super apostles at all. They are rather pseudo-apostles. That's the literal Greek here. It's all one word. Pseudo-apostles. These guys are complete fakes. Paul also calls them deceitful. The idea of the word here is a snare that is put out for others to fall into. This is intentional entrapment. Further, these men were disguising themselves as emissaries of Christ to hide their real identity as servants of Satan. The Greek word for disguise, it speaks of changing the form or the appearance. It's refashioning oneself to fit a role. These men masqueraded as legitimate pastors because that got them in among the unsuspecting sheep. It's obvious then that men like this in the church are not true believers who are just a little off in their doctrine. We can immediately put that possibility to the side. These are not sincere people who just need better teaching. You don't accidentally put on a disguise. These people have disguised themselves. These people know who they are and that they are not presenting themselves as who they are. These people know what they are doing in the church. They know that they do not believe in the gospel or anything else in Scripture for that matter. They are trying to take advantage of the church to further their own interests. This is why we must have men of discernment leading the church. Many in the flock will be fooled by the disguise. There are those in the church who always think that, you know, everything is fine, everybody that's there is fine, and they avoid all confrontation. They are the ones who will let it drop that it was really rather unloving for the pastor to have run off those great prospects. It's like the hobbits in The Lord of the Rings who distrusted the rangers who were the only reason that they had remained safe from danger through all the years. But they didn't really like the looks of those people. They were a little rough. But this is a big part of the responsibility that the Lord gave to the overseers of his flock. This is huge in this. This role is huge in that. The Corinthian church was in serious trouble because nobody had shown the pseudo-apostles the door before they had created chaos. Paul goes on to tell us why the false teachers have adopted this strategy of disguising themselves. It is because this is the way that their master, Satan, goes about his business. He knows what gets results. Are people led to do what the devil wants? because he appears to them as something dark and evil. Many are kind of afraid that the demonic world might, you know, in some way manifest itself and it would be really scary and so forth. And I'm not saying that that never happens, but I'm just saying that only happens in very specific situations where, you know, they would have an idea that that might, you know, work for other reasons that they know about. Generally speaking, that is the last thing that they want to do. I mean, what is most likely to be your reaction to a manifestation that you cannot ignore, that there is a dark spiritual evil world and beings that, you know, are meaning you harm? You know, that's going to send me, you know, into God's arms about as fast as anything I could think of. And they understand that, okay? That is not the way to go. Does Satan announce to people that he's opposing the true God and everyone who wants to go to destruction can follow him? That's not how it goes. That doesn't sell too well. From the time Satan first appears in Scripture, first appears in human history, first appears in the garden, we see that he is an expert when it comes to disguise. He looks so beautiful, attractive, somebody that you would want to converse with. He tells us that he only wants our best. He knows how to help us. He is the master of the half-truth, the question that confuses the issue. He makes sin and rebellion sound so good, so right somehow. How can it be wrong if it feels so right, in the words of Debbie Boone? And the consequences are somehow never part of the presentation. Somehow that gets left out in how wonderful it's going to be to follow his counsel. Satan makes the darkness seem like light. His disguise here is not that he is an angel. He was created as an angel. In fact, it seems like he might very well have been the most powerful angel. Certainly well up there in that. He's more than a match for any mere human, any legion of mere humans. The lie here is that there is any light in him. It's the light part that's the lie, the deception. The lie is that there's any true wisdom in him. The lie is that he will help any human toward anything that is good for him or her. That is a lie. He does not wish to do that. He won't do that. I like these words from John MacArthur. Satan is most effective in the church when he comes not as an open enemy, but as a false friend. Not when he persecutes the church, but when he joins it. Not when he attacks the pulpit, but when he stands in it. The many false brethren who appear in the church are Satan's servants. So they're doing things his way. They are literally his deacons. I mean, servant, you know the word behind that. I think you know, diakonos. I've always thought that would be a great title for a book that you would write about false teaching, Satan's Deacons. You know, that ought to, you know, get some attention, but it is in that sense right here. And that's why they're so effective. They're from him. They've got a tremendous spiritual power behind them. They have the most crafty being of all time feeding them their lines. The lines that have been, believe me, well crafted over the millennia, okay? So they don't show up and extend a hand and say, "Hi, I'm a heretic. I'm here to promote immorality among you." You're not going to get that kind of a tip-off. They don't put you on your guard. That's the last thing that they ever want to do. They don't want to give you any hint as far as what they're about. No, they will tell you how wonderful you are. Have they been they've been looking for a church like this? They are just here to help. They act as if they are interested in righteousness. They worm their way in, and then they get to work taking the church off course. And they do work hard at it. I mean, deceitful workers. They're working at that. This isn't just kind of, well, you know, maybe it'll happen, maybe it won't. They hope that something comes up, whatever. They're putting themselves into it. They're passionate about it. What a terrible thing to know that such men are accepted into the life of the church frequently. We wonder sometimes why a given person seems to create, you know, controversy and dissension wherever he goes, or maybe it's a couple or whatever. And you know of them, they've been in your church and they've been over here, and you know they've been over there, and everywhere there's sort of a trail of wreckage, and you kind of wonder, what is going on there? We wonder why churches split apart so frequently. And I'm not saying that this is always the case, but I think that a lot of the time it's because many of those people were not believers. Sometimes that's a judgment that we don't want to make. Sometimes it's a judgment that we should be slow to make if we don't have very good information. But I'm rather convinced of this, that often it's because many of the people who were involved in that were and are not believers. They had a fleshly agenda from the time that they got into the church. And sometimes it takes a certain group of factors to bring that out in the open. They see their opportunity, whatever it is. How good that we can see in verse 15 that in the big picture, God has this under control. He might test his churches, and he does, with such people, Satan's deacons, to see if they have a heart for remaining pure. But the end of all such deceitful workers is to join their master in the lake of fire. So this is what we're up against. We have imposters trying to get in a position to lead us astray. How do we see through the disguise and identify Satan's servants? Can we succeed where We see that so many in Scripture are taken in. I think that the answer is yes, we can, if we pay attention to the markers that Scripture lays out for us. And that's what we find in verses 16 through the first part of 21 there. Again, I say, let no one think me foolish, but if you do receive me even as foolish, if you do receive me even as foolish, so that I also may boast a little. What I am saying, I'm not saying as the Lord would, but as in foolishness, in this confidence of boasting. Since many boast according to the flesh, I will boast also. For you, being so wise, tolerate the foolish gladly. For you tolerate it if anyone enslaves you, anyone devours you, anyone takes advantage of you, anyone exalts himself, anyone hits you in the face. To my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison. Much here is repetition, but we're going to zero in on what helps us in pulling back the disguise. We want to be like the youngsters in Scooby-Doo who tear off the mask and cry out, "It was old man Jenkins!" We want to force those false teachers to say, "And I would have got away with it if it hadn't been for you meddlers." The first mark of a false teacher is pride. Pride. That is what drives the boasting that's mentioned in verse 18 and the exalting of self in verse 20. This is the primary trait of the super apostles all through the Corinthian letters. As with Diotrephes in 3 John, which we're going to get to actually after we're done with 2 Corinthians. As with Diotrephes in 3 John, false brethren love to be first. They love to be first. They must be seen as the most loving person, the greatest servant. They must be in the spotlight in one way or another. Pseudo-apostles will never allow themselves to be viewed as Paul was willing to be seen. Paul was content to be weak, to seem like a loser in the eyes of the world, in the eyes of the fleshly, in the eyes of people in the very church that he planted, if that glorified the Lord. False brethren never display that spirit. They will demand their rights, their respect, to simply go about their business in a humble manner, remaining unrecognized, if need be, that is anathema to them. Another mark that betrays the disguise is the desire to dominate, to enslave, as we see in verse 20. They must get others to accept that their way of doing things is the only right way. This might be legalism in one form or another. We do see a lot of that in the Scriptures. This word is used of the Judaizers in Galatians, this idea of enslaving. It might simply be the controlling of the affairs of the church, you know, the my way or the highway approach. The false teacher never points the members to the guidance of the Holy Spirit through Scripture. He does not emphasize a clear conscience before the Lord. He doesn't see merit in the counsel of others. It's all about staying in good with Him. The false teacher speaks for God and is to be seen as the ultimate authority. A third mark is greed. The carefully contrived mask will slip whenever it comes to financial gain. We see this here in the characteristics of devouring and taking advantage in verse 20. Jesus uses the word devour to speak of how the Pharisees built the widows out of the value of their houses. And we also read this in 2 Peter chapter 2. And we're in the second part of 14 and verse 15. Having a heart trained in greed. Who do you think trains them? Their master, Satan. A heart trained in greed. Accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. The false teacher always has his eye on how to profit materially from his position. If the congregation has to take out second mortgages on their properties to lead in that direction, well, that's just the Lord's will. You know, everyone needs to have faith. We saw last time that Paul's approach to being supported was horrifying to his opponents. They were never going to get ahead in the world that way. So we should be alert to materialism in those who profess to lead us in spiritual things. Now, of course, in our day, in the American church, you know, if the church itself is greatly materialistic, then it can be hard for there to be any contrast. He just seems like he is interested in the same thing that many in the church are interested in, and it's, that makes things kind of hard to spot. I would also say this. Paul's teaching here is not an encouragement for a church to keep a pastor poor to make sure that he's not a false teacher. Another mark of a servant of Satan is abuse. Abuse. The last activity mentioned in verse 20 is being hit in the face. Wow. These false teachers would deliver a beatdown when they felt it was necessary to keep people in line. Now, this might be meant as only figurative, but many commentators take from this that the leaders literally struck members who displeased them or caused them to be struck. We know that it was the practice for those who spoke disrespectfully before the high priest to be hit in the mouth, and that happened to Jesus. This was apparently true with other authorities as well. In our society, I would think that physical beatings would be somewhat rare. But what is important is to see the extent of the coercion here. False teachers will pull out all the stops when it means enforcing their party line. They will humiliate with words and with punishments. They might be somewhat subtle, but punishments is what they will be. Favors withheld, etc. They will indulge in emotional blackmail. They will assassinate character. They will manipulate, playing one person off of another. They will do whatever they think necessary to get you into a position of subservience. One final characteristic of the false leader is not laid out here, but is quite common in other passages on the same subject, and this is sexual immorality. Wherever fleshly desires are driving a person who has got into a position of authority and control, sensuality will typically rear its head. Again, in 2 Peter, this time, chapter 2, the first part of 14, these men have eyes full of adultery, that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. And along the same lines in 2 Timothy 3:6, for among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses. So I don't think that more really needs to be said about that. I think we're quite familiar with this particular characteristic. Sadly, we're used to the headlines of celebrity pastors who are caught in this kind of behavior. But we also hear all the time just about men, falling into this in their various pulpits. And I'm not saying that all those who do so are false teachers, are not actually believers. But this is certainly a trait of such people. So as Paul has already exhorted us in this letter, we need to look at people with a spiritually discerning eye, not settling for what is outward. We can't afford that, to simply take such people at face value. We have to get underneath the disguise and see what is really motivating people. Do they make the hard decisions that involve denying themselves? You can watch a person over time and make a call about that. Do they point others to the Lord rather than themselves? Are they patient? Are they gentle? Deceivers never go this route because there's nothing in it for them to act in that way. I'd like to make two comments regarding application as we close. The first is that we are not talking here about evaluating every person who comes within the sphere of the church. Every person who comes in through the door to be part of whatever gathering is taking place. There are those who visit the church and they make no pretense of knowing the Lord. We know they're unbelievers. They know that. Some come to our services for one reason or another, but they have no interest in joining the church, becoming a week-in, week-out part of the fellowship. We don't tell such people, get out of here, be on your way. We can't have you here. We're happy to have those who are willing to hear the truth to come and to be with us. Our prayer is that the Lord will use us to bring such people to faith, to bring them to want to join God's people, to build them up so that they are better servants in their own churches. Such people do not threaten the life of the body. To make a general statement. They're not a threat to us. This passage speaks of those who come professing faith and desire to be members of the church. It especially involves those who aspire to leadership. And often you will, get those kinds of rumblings, hints about that, even from fairly early on, that they like to teach or whatever it might be. We must be prepared to practice due diligence with such people, using the information that Scripture has given us to identify them. The other thought is that we must do some self-evaluation if we are to be good evaluators of others. There's a sense in which one must be a spiritual person to recognize another spiritual person. I am sure that if you had asked these Corinthians if they would follow false teachers, they would have said, No way. No, we're way beyond anything like that. We would never be duped. But they were. Seriously so. The reason that they did was that they were immature, as Paul tells them, flat out. They did not have the understanding of true godliness that would have enabled them to identify these men as servants of Satan. So that should be sobering to us. Who do the frauds go after? They go after the vulnerable. They're going to tend to shy away from the mature as soon as they sense that this person really has some discernment. They're going to tend to steer clear. They're going to go after the vulnerable. And the ones who are vulnerable but think that they are not are the best targets of all. That was the Corinthians. They thought they were, you know, top of the line, had it all going for them. They could speak in tongues. How could they fall for a false teacher? They could speak in tongues. And whatever else they were doing. So the most important element in seeing behind the mask of false brethren is your own spiritual growth. Your own spiritual growth. It is your own knowledge of God and His ways through the study of His Word that will protect you. No one wants to be played for a fool. But to avoid it, you will have to pursue the very things that most others see as foolish. Let's pray. Lord, You have gifted some in the church to refute error and to confront those in opposition. You have put some in that position as overseer. We recognize that. But this effort in identifying the servants of Satan is one that we should all be involved in, all be supporting. Grow us in our discernment so that we can help in keeping Your church safe and pure. Give us a heart for putting on the armor that You have given to us so that we might turn back the attacks of the enemy. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.